A couple of weeks ago, there were two main events on the TV news. There were the Olympics, of course. I was really quite taken by one of the shots. I didn't manage to capture it, but this is the best I found online. Was that so many people in one of the stadiums, all of them, it seemed, holding up their national flags, and all of them different, but all looking happy, sitting right next to each other. And then the TV news would move on to those riots on the streets of the UK. What a contrast. One, you would say, a scene of wonderful integration, people of different nationalities sitting side by side, all cheering on their different representatives on the track, and all happy to have someone cheering on somebody different just sitting next to them. But then disintegration, you would have said, wouldn't you? The disintegration of our society, it seemed almost like at that point. Doesn't that sometimes make you want to argue, I suppose, why can't we just all get along? Why disagree? Why argue? Why fight? Can't we just live and let live? And people would push that line all the more when it comes to religion, wouldn't they? Surely you would think if Jesus is the Prince of Peace, he's never going to do anything disagreeable, is he? Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the early accounts of Mark's Gospel, the accounts of Jesus' life as he develops week by week, or chapter by chapter, line by line, the life of the Lord. It's been quite startling stuff, really. Jesus has been making some revolutionary claims. Last week, you might remember, we read Jesus' claim to be able to forgive sins. Mark 2, verse 10. I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The teachers of the Jewish law at that point, when they hear this, they ask what is actually a very fair question. I'm not sure that it's always pitched fairly and as politely as it could be, but it is still a fair question, because this is an outrageous claim, and if it isn't true, then what they say is right. Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. He is, if it's not true. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Their theology is exactly right. Who can forgive sins apart from God? But Jesus responds with deeds that back up that claim. So Jesus said to the man, the disabled man there, I tell you to get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. But as we move into this next section of the book, I think we can see the temperature is slowly rising. Some fair questions are asked, but I think we can hear a tone of unfairness in the way they are asked. Some very unkind attitudes are being revealed. And finally, it's not just that Jesus is faced with opposition because of his claims and actions. Instead, it looks to me as if Jesus deliberately goes out of his way to provoke controversy. And at the end of the section, do you remember those last lines that Tim read for us? The stakes have been raised to a ridiculous level. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians, their sworn enemies, politically speaking, religiously speaking, but at this point, plot with them how they might kill Jesus. What's going on here? What are we meant to learn today as we examine the king's controversy? There are four episodes, really, in that passage that Tim read for us, as we follow this through. But we'll take them under three headings, three present-day assumptions that it seems to me Mark wants to kick into the long grass. That there are people beyond the pale, that following God is really just about keeping a set of rules, and that Jesus, meek and mild, is the whole story. Notice the question marks. Mark is pushing back against those attitudes. So we start with this one. There are people beyond the pale. Let's, in answering that, look at what I called the king's disreputable company. If you're using the listen up sheets, this is where you start filling in the blanks. The context is starting to become familiar, probably. Jesus is teaching. Mark 2:13, a large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. But this is occurring, by the looks of it, in a major place of trade. And of course, therefore, there will be taxes levied. Taxes that are due to the hated Roman occupiers of Judea. Very likely overcharged by the collectors, who could very nicely line their own pockets as part of the deal. And the final insult, the taxes are being collected not by a Roman soldier, but by one of their own, a Jew, a traitor to his own people. Words like scum would have been too good for them. No wonder the only friends that someone like that would have are other tax collectors like himself, similarly despised by their neighbours and families. So, what's a good, honourable, true Jew, Jewish rabbi even, what's he going to do with someone like this around? He surely wouldn't have any trouble with a contemptible outcast such as Levi, would he? But jaw-droppingly, as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And it's probably just about as amazing too, if we stop and think about it, the way Levi just does what Jesus says. Because at that point, he is chucking in a very, very profitable living. It's a total leap into the dark, a total leap of faith for him. And actually now, it's not just that Levi follows Jesus, but Jesus follows Levi into time spent with this dubious set of characters and their notoriously shady friends. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. More Jewish rules being broken here. You mingle with unclean people, you become unclean yourself. And you probably can't get a whole lot less clean than a whole room full of people like these. Tax collectors, and I think we are meant to take it, notorious sinners. And yet, Jesus is there, mingling with, eating with. Doesn't that imply approving of people like that? I mean, folks, if we're honest, don't we see some kind of merit in the question, potential criticism, that this draws? When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? It could be an honest question. Why is he doing this? We're confused. Or there could be that kind of accusing edge to it. But listen to Jesus' answer. He's not here to hobnob. He's here to heal. He's not just accepting their food. He's offering these people freedom. He's going into this place of illness as a doctor goes into a hospital. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. There are a couple of questions this raises for us, though, aren't there? Maybe, first of all, the more obvious one, is it possible that we sometimes could go too, or that we're far too fastidious about the company we keep? I mean, rather than going to a family party where we know Uncle Bert always will get drunk by the end of it, we keep our safe distance and we only mingle with our safe Christian tame friends. But the second one, I think, is one we will dodge all the more. Second question, can we face up to what Mark is implying? We ourselves might be spiritually sick, that we need a doctor. We have an illness which is not going to go away by itself. It's not one that we can cure by ourselves, and it will bring us down to an eternal grave if it's not treated. Because Jesus is saying here, isn't he, that there are just two ways to live. We see representatives of the two groups here. There's the righteous. Really, we need to put that in quote marks because I think it's a bit more like self-righteous. the critics, the holier-than-thous. And then there's the sinners, the people who insist that they're not well, the people who recognize that they do need a saviour, rather than just hoping so blindly that they can perform the necessary major spiritual surgery on themselves. Folks, can I ask you now, which are you? Do you proclaim yourself so righteous that you don't need Jesus? Or do you admit that you're actually a sinner and all that you can do is to totally rely upon Jesus and rely upon the fact that he does not consider you beyond the pale? So next question that Mark moves on to with the king's controversy. Following God is really just about keeping a set of rules, isn't it? Mark gives us two little cameos here by way of answering this. First, there's the king's liberated disciples. Starts with a simple observation. Jesus' disciples didn't fast the way John's did, or anyone training up as a Pharisee would have done. So how come? Again, it's a fair question to ask, and we don't know precisely the tone with which it was asked. How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? And Jesus' answer here implies that these disciples are not the ones who are special. It's the person that they are following who is someone special. He's not just a rabbi. He's not even comparable to John the Baptist, even though the people, generally speaking, were thinking he was a prophet. And yes, it's fair that back in the old way of doing things, there were a lot of rules to be kept. Come to this a few months' time when we start looking at the book of Hebrews together on Sunday mornings. But now something new and different is happening. Here's how the book of Hebrews starts off. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is not just a prophet or a rabbi. He's the Son of God. He's the one the whole universe revolves around. Think of it nowadays in terms of weddings, the way Jesus picked on there. In our society nowadays, the wedding seems to focus much more around the bride. You're told, you know, it's your day. I'm a bit cynical, not just skeptical, I think I'm cynical about that one, because I reckon probably the bride's dress and the bride's hairdo and the bride's makeup and the bride's maids having to do all the same stuff as well will earn far more money than focusing on the bridegroom and his dark suit that he'll wear for the next 15 years. So nowadays, yes, it's all about the bride. But in Jesus' day, there was far more focus on the bridegroom. Hence Jesus' explanation here. Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. You see, there's something new and better by far arriving. The game has changed totally. It's not just ridiculous to try to mix the old and the new. It would be catastrophic. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. The unshrunk cloth will shrink in the wash and tear. You'll end up with a bigger hole than you had to start with. The new wine will ferment if it's in wineskins that have already been stretched by one batch of wine fermenting. They'll be stretched beyond breaking point. Wine skins and wine will both be lost. Oh yes, rules did feature heavily, the way things were done, but now we're invited into the presence of the ruler himself. A few chapters later, Mark will record Jesus going to the cross. And from that moment in history on, we look back not to what we must do, what rules we must keep, but instead we look to what he has done and pronounced, that it is finished. All that old way of doing things, it's complete. It's behind us. It's finished. This is a new time, a new way of doing things. And if that's what we're talking about here, then maybe the king's outrageous claim doesn't look so outrageous anymore. Here's a new scenario that Mark records for us, a field of corn, a technical infringement of the Jewish law relating to what can or can't be done on a Sabbath day. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples walked along. They began to pick some ears of corn. Sound the alarm! Reaping on the Sabbath! No matter, there's not a combine harvester in sight, not even a sickle, just fingers. Picking a few ears of corn by hand is enough to trigger this response. The Pharisees said to him, and I think it's getting clearer, isn't it? The tone is getting more accusatory. Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Jesus' first response to that, showing, he refers to that incident in the life of David in the Old Testament, shows that he's actually, if he wanted to, he could play the rabbi game. He knows the scriptures inside out. He could fence with them the way they loved to fence. He could refute the accusation in the way the rabbis loved to dispute and debate amongst themselves. But instead, just like in the Sermon on the Mount, if you're familiar with that, he's going to make an outrageous, implicit claim by the way he answers. Jesus is going to give profound new insights on the whole matter of the Sabbath. And he's going to claim the authority to do it just by himself. So here is a wonderfully simplifying principle to stir into the pot when discussing what's on and what's not. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Have you thought about it this way, folks? Actually, for ourselves, we haven't got time to go into the implications of that for us nowadays, but it's got to imply, at the very least, that if we view the Sabbath commandment as still being a frustrating restriction, we've got it all wrong. It was always meant to be a liberating gift from a gracious God. And I wonder whether we shouldn't aim to see some of the other laws that God gave in a similar light. For example, the prohibition of murder and adultery are instead meant to promote the celebration of life and of faithfulness. That's a little aside there. Just think what these two little incidents, the king's liberated disciples and the king's outrageous claim, together tell us. For some of the people around us nowadays, just as in some of the people around Jesus in those days, living God's way boiled down to just keeping a set of rules, and sometimes adding to those sets of rules so that you could show your devotion all the more by being stricter and stricter. And of course, that has the added advantage of bragging rights over people who aren't as religious as you. But they seem to have missed out entirely what the real purpose of those rules ever was. The rules are meant to flow from relationship, not to be a substitute for it. Imagine you are an expert in all things Shakespeare. You've even managed to get access to the author's original manuscript of one of his plays. You've performed chemical analysis of the ink used. You've performed graphological analysis of every letter in the manuscript and confirmed not just that it was written by the bard, there are some people who think not, you know, but determined how he cut his quill pens and how he held them as he wrote. And then by some magic, Shakespeare himself comes back to life and comes knocking at your door. And all you can do is tell him about your chemical and graphological analyses that you've done on his manuscript. But you never once thought to just shake him by the hand and look him in the eye and smile and say, "Hello, so lovely to finally meet you. Tell me about yourself." So is following God really just about a set of rules? How can it be when the gracious rule maker, the Lord of the Sabbath, God in person, has invited you into a relationship with himself? Those rules were just practice for meeting the person himself. And yet, as we move to the final section here, there are some people who, faced with this choice, would rather dig in and cling to what they know, no matter how deadly it is. And Jesus responds to this deliberate obstinacy with the king's deliberate provocation. Shows us that this final piece of folk knowledge is woefully short of reality too. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is not the whole of the story. From how it reads here, it looks as if Jesus is deliberately challenging the tyranny of trying to please God by petty rules, and the people who insist on inflicting this on themselves and the people around them. He's already raised the hackles of people like that. So is he going to try and play things gently for a while, try to cover over those breaches that seem to be developing? Because after all, it isn't right to fall out, is it? Shouldn't do anything that would arouse anger now and fan the flames, should you? Mark records for us that there are already people who are badly disposed towards Jesus, presumably by reason of what Mark has already just been recording. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. So they were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Actually, just a very quick aside here. Mark tells us what was going on in those people's minds. And perhaps the conclusion seems pretty much inevitable because of what followed. But perhaps it is that Jesus himself, aware of their hearts, subsequently explaining his actions to his disciples, and Peter then is informed about this, and so the tradition is Peter informed Mark and Mark wrote it down for us. But generally speaking, I think we far too easily presume we know what someone else is thinking, particularly when things get touchy, twitchy like this. I know why you said that. I know what you're thinking. I think we need to push back on that stupid assumption that we can actually read people that well. As a suggestion, if you want to start this, try completing your wife's sentences for her for a whole day and see how joyous your household is. But back to Mark's writing and what we know of the background here. Jesus could have chosen to meet with this disabled man after the meeting and heal him in private. Even in the synagogue, he possibly could have been less confrontational about it. But he didn't. You know, this vaguely puts me in mind of those early references to Aslan in C.S. Lewis's writings. Do you remember how the animals hoped and longed for justice when Aslan would appear? Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. I think what we see here in Matthew 3 are some chosen preliminary skirmishes in the campaign that will be concluded those few chapters later on the cross outside the city wall of Jerusalem. So Jesus takes the initiative. Yes, he knows he's being watched. As the word Mark uses there is a very clever one. It reminded me of that runner, Josh Kerr, I think it was. There was an interview that they showed about him, saying about why he wears sunglasses. Don't know if you saw that one. The reason he wears shades when running is so that his competitors can't see where he's looking, and it sort of spooks them a bit. The word that Mark used is very much a sort of looking out of the side of the eye, not wanting to be seen watching so intently. But Jesus knows what's happening there. And Jesus has chosen this time and place and a matter to be, he decides to be of sufficient importance that he will make this issue of it. So Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." We're not going to do this in a quiet back corner. Everybody's going to see this. This challenge will be to the leaders here in full public glare. Then Jesus asked them, not the, notice he's addressing these people, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And it's unanswerable, isn't it? Jesus knows that. His opponents know that too. There is no way they can answer without revealing hateful callousness, this insistence that rules are all that matter. But goodness, you can feel the tension, can't you? But they remained silent. Jesus looked around at them in anger. He was deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Gentle Jesus is not always meek and mild. He has come to this world with a grand purpose, remember? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. But it's not just a matter of simple destruction or conquest. This is a fight to bring liberation. Because the devil's work is intrinsically hateful. Look at the contrast in Jesus' words in John 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That thief will be happy for the man with a shriveled hand to have that hand stay shriveled every possible minute longer. Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And in the context of Mark 3, have that today. Oppose Jesus' mission to bring life, as these hardliners in the synagogue did, and you risk his anger. Oppose Jesus' mission to bring life to you yourself, and he is distressed by your stubbornness. Mark's account of Jesus' life is going to continue. That man was healed. And the hardliners, confronted now with incontrovertible evidence, chose to disbelieve, chose to reject, chose to oppose, chose to aim to do away with this ridiculous liberator. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. That is where the king's controversy will take him. But he will liberate his people. His death is going to be his victory, not his defeat. He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And in due time, just as it was promised, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Because this is, after all, the controversy of earths and heavens and the universe's king. Folks, let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we thank you so much for Jesus' insistence on doing good, publicly showing that he was full of grace and truth. Lord, we pray that we will not reject either his truth or his grace this day. Amen.